Luke 21:5-38, the 84th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 23, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in Luke chapter 21. I think what I would like to do is, because I rushed the end last week, I would like to now turn to the Luke passage. What I did last week is give a survey of all of the Gospels and the story, the picture that they tell of the teaching of Jesus about the end times. I want to now focus just on how Luke does it. I don't think there's really anything to add, but I want to read through here and explain how it fits into the framework that I gave you last week. So we'll start with verse 5 of chapter 21. Now when some were saying with respect to the temple that it was made of such beautiful building stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things take place? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" When will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Jesus has predicted that the whole temple is going to be torn down, and they're asking him about that. You get a different kind of version of the question in all the different gospel accounts. The way Luke puts it, when will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Tends to be rather vague and ambiguous. He doesn't give us a lot of information. We know from Matthew in particular that they're asking three questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed? When are you coming into your kingdom, and what will be the sign that that's going to happen? Those are really all three questions. That they're obviously contained here in what Luke says, but Luke leaves it in a rather general and vague way. Then we move into the next part of his teaching, where he corrects their misconception. They had the misconception that Jesus was going to come into his kingdom at the same time that the temple was going to be destroyed. And it becomes clear from Jesus' teaching that he's saying to them, no, that's not the way it's going to work. The temple is going to be torn down way in advance of me coming into my kingdom. Verse 8, and he said, "See to it that you are not deceived." And that's what he's getting at, is don't be deceived by your misconception here. "Many will indeed come in my name, saying, 'I am the one,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go following after them." And what he has in mind are actual historical figures that we know from history. A guy named Bar Kokhba, for example, is most famous for leading the Bar Kokhba revolt, claiming to be the Messiah. And that was the final battle where the Romans came in and destroyed tens of thousands of Jews and scattered them all over the Roman Empire and basically banished them from Israel. Do not go following after them. When you hear of wars and disruptions, don't get excited. It is necessary for these things to occur first, but the end is not right away. So that's where he's correcting their misconception. Yes, the temple is going to be destroyed, but the time when the temple is being destroyed is a long time in advance of the coming, when I will come into my kingdom. Then he said, now he describes how extensive this period of time is that's going to lie between the destruction of the temple and Jesus coming in his kingdom. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and famines and plagues from place to place. Then indeed there will be terrifying events in the heavens, great signs." So the point that he's making is, by describing great earthquakes and famines and plagues from place to place, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, he's obviously describing a long period of history. Because earthquakes don't happen every day. Plagues don't happen every day. Famines don't happen every day. These are events that happen on cycles of decades apart. And yet there are going to be multiple famines and multiple plagues and multiple earthquakes and multiple wars. before I'm going to come back in my kingdom. So it's just Jesus' way of describing the nature of the time, but even more importantly, the extent of time that's going to pass once the temple has been destroyed before he comes in his kingdom. But at the end of that time, he says, there will be terrifying events in the heavens, great signs. So he's hinting at the answer to their question, what will be the sign of my coming? Then in the next one, he describes what will be the noteworthy spiritual and moral character of that extended period of time. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and pursue you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors on account of my name. It will turn out for you to have an opportunity to offer testimony. So put it in your hearts not to prepare your defense. I will indeed give you an eloquence and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to contest or refute. Now indeed you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will be lost. By your perseverance you will gain your souls. So he describes this time of, in Luke, persecution. The other gospels add of false prophets and false teaching and seductive lies. But there will be this extent, during this extended time from the temple until Jesus comes, it will be a time when those who follow Jesus are going to be persecuted. And he describes that in a variety of ways here. But you might be put to death, but not a hair of your head will be lost. And this ironic kind of statement where basically what he's saying, I think making an allusion to earlier teaching that Jesus has given, is that when he says that every hair of my head is, the very hair of our head is numbered, the point is that there's not a single strand of hair that falls out of our scalp, but what God knows it and has ordained it and has determined it. Every iota of our life is completely and totally in God's control. So, if we die, we die. That may happen. But the perspective that you must have, he says, and this is where we must persevere until the end, the perspective that we must have is that life is not about me. If I must die in the process of testifying to the truth of who Jesus is, then so be it. But that's fine, because this life is not about me. It's about God and what he's doing in his son, Jesus. So the encouragement that he's giving is, during this time that lies ahead, it's very important that we persevere in recognizing what's true, what's important, what's valuable, what I must invest my life in. If we persevere in that, we will gain our souls, he says. Now he turns to the question that was the initial question, when is the temple going to be destroyed? Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days where injustice is avenged, so that everything written in the scriptures might be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Indeed, there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be taken into captivity into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Here Jesus describes, or Luke describes Jesus as describing the final event before the destruction of Jerusalem. Armies will surround the city. We know that was the Roman general Titus. It's going to be a sudden and swift and horrific time, as is described by Josephus. It was a horrific event, and Jesus is predicting ahead of time, you don't want to be there. If you see this about to happen, get out of town, get out of Jerusalem. You don't even want to be anywhere near it. And why is this happening? This is judgment against God's own people. He's chastising them. He's disciplining them. He sent them his very son to be their king, and they murdered him. They didn't acknowledge him as their king or receive him as their king. They murdered him, and so there's going to come a judgment upon them. Luke does not indicate this, but this then is, he hints at it, because he says, then they will fall, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The other Gospels fill that out. This is the time that in Matthew he calls the Great Tribulation. This is the time of great pressure put on the people of Israel, God's own people, at chastising them, disciplining them for their rejection of the Son. And the Great Tribulation begins in about 70 AD, excuse me, and lasts and has lasted down to this very day. That God's promises are not being kept to his people. They still, without their the land ruled by a righteous king over a righteous people, as the prophets had promised, that still has not come to pass and is still not a reality. And until that becomes a reality, God's people are in exile, if you will, are being disciplined, are being chastised and trained up. So at that point, Luke ends the section by saying they will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, implying what Paul spells out in the book of Romans. This is the time while God is in effect putting his own people, on a shelf. In terms of God's primary activity, he turns to the Gentiles. And Paul basically argues it was to our benefit that God did that. Because if God hadn't done that, none of us would be here this morning. None of us would be saved. God has shed his light into the whole of the world, all the Gentile peoples all over the world, bringing the light of his truth to them. That time is eventually going to come to an end. And I don't know what that's going to look like, but if I had my guess, it would be that all of a sudden we are going to stop having eyes to see and ears to hear. What I mean by we is the Gentile people. We're going to become utterly uninterested, apathetic, in opposition, resistant to the gospel message. And when that day comes, we're getting close. We're coming to the time of the end of the time of the Gentiles, and we're coming to the beginning of the age where God is going to once again pour out his Spirit on his own people, the Jewish people, and going to restore them, turn their hearts back to the hearts of their fathers, that is, give them hearts like the hearts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and will restore their fortunes and keep his promises to them and make them prosper and give them peace from their enemies and so on. Well, that time will come, but only when the Gentiles are done trampling on Jerusalem. Then he describes the signs that are going to indicate that the age is coming, the age where Jesus is coming to his kingdom. There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth. There will be dismay among the nations consisting of an inability to cope with the roaring of the sea and the surging of the ocean. As men despair from fear and from their anticipation of those things that are coming upon the civilizations of the world, the powers of the heavens will indeed be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, stand up straight and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, when he talks about your redemption is drawing near, he's speaking to Jews. I mean, they are the ones whose redemption is drawing near. God is about to send his Son to come into his kingdom and to finally establish that kingdom. He has the authority of the king right now. He won that at the resurrection. He has the authority of the king, but he doesn't have the role of the king yet. His enemies are not yet a footstool under his feet. But that day is coming, and this will be the sign that it's coming. He then told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now happening. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. There, I think he's making a more profound point than just when you see the sign I just described, know that it's near. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying even before those signs appear, just like you know summer is coming before summer is coming, you can know that those signs are, we're on the verge of receiving those signs before we do, because you will begin to see life in his people. I think that's what the metaphor of the fig tree bringing forth leaves represents. A fig tree that is in dormancy looks, might as well be dead. from all outward appearances, it might be dead. But when that fig tree that appears to be dead begins to break forth leaves, you know that it has life in it. And if it has life in it, you know that the end of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles has come, and God is now beginning to prepare his own people to do his work among them. Truly, I say to you, this race will not pass away. And I think what he means by that is the Jewish people. The Jewish people will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It's this remarkable fact of history that God made a promise to a people, and he has preserved that people with an ethnic identity and an identity that involves their understanding of their commitment to a covenant with God over thousands of years now. I don't know any Philistines. I don't know any Canaanites, no Jebusites. They're long gone. But the people that God came and made a covenant with are very much aware and conscious of their history and their identity. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here, is even though the world, and as Revelation would say, Satan, has sought to wipe them out and destroy them as a people in order to interfere with God keeping his promises, even though that's been the history of Western civilization, it hasn't happened. God has seen to it that it can't happen, because he has a promise that he needs to keep, and so he's going to keep his people, he's going to make his people survive until the day that he can keep his promises to them. God's promises are sure than the very structure of the cosmos, he says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In the times that we live in, that's important to understand. Our whole lives may be shaken up. We may be hit by cars. We may be laid off. We may die. We may, all of our plans, all of our expectations about how my life is going to go may be abruptly altered in a second. God is fully capable of shaking anything and everything in our lives. But the one thing that's not going to be shaken and is never going to go away are God's promises. God is committed to do what he said he's going to do. And for us, that means he's going to give us life in the kingdom of God in the age to come for all of eternity. That we can count on. If we live, it's that we might understand that more and grow in wisdom to prepare ourselves for that day. If we die, it's so that we might go and be in that kingdom. Whatever happens, that is sure. And then he tells us what the implication of that is in the next paragraph. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And what he means by that is to stand rather than fall before the Son of Man. In the actual teaching that we get in the Synoptic Gospels, there's a section that Luke has left out here that he transposed to chapter 17, that sets this up a little bit better. That the trap that he's talking about is when the day comes that and he's talking to his own people, the Jews, when the day comes and Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, there are going to be two kinds of people in that day. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who are looking for Jesus to come into his kingdom and those who have better things to do. And Jesus is saying, be on your guard that you not be one of those people who has better things to do. Invest your life in the purposes and promises of God. Make that define your being. Make your whole life about that. Because if it's not about that, then you are going to be among those people who are going to be destroyed by the kingdom, by the coming of Jesus into his kingdom, rather than rescued and saved by that. Now, that has a counterpart for us Gentiles, even though he's talking to the Jews at a very particular point in history. There's a counterpart for us. You know, the day of judgment for us is whenever the circumstances of life remove us from this life, and we now have to face into eternity. And when that day comes, which kind of person are we going to be? Somebody who is defined by existence, by that life and the age to come? That's what I want. That's what I'm hoping in. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I value. That's what all of my life has been spent pursuing and learning about and understanding and investing in. Or I'm going to be one who has better things to do. We don't want to be among the people who, because of dissipation and the worries of life, find ourselves seduced into thinking we have better things to do. And Jesus says, be on your guard. Okay, well, that's just basically review of the same framework that we went over last week. But Luke simply takes two sections out of that framework and transposes them earlier in his gospel into Luke 17. The rest of it follows right along with Matthew and Mark. So if you have any questions, we'll take those up at the end. But now we move on to the last section of Luke. This is going to go much more rapidly. We don't have a lot of teaching in this section. We have some cryptic comments by Jesus here and there, but for the most part, this is just a straightforward rendition of the last hours of Jesus' life. Now, during the day, he would teach in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. All the people would get up early in the morning to come to him at the temple to listen to him. There he simply summarizes what he's been describing as in the last few days. His custom was to come in early in the morning, and basically during the whole day he would teach and heal and do Messiah-like things in the temple. During the evening, he would go to, Luke says, the Mount of Olives. I think it's evident, especially if we look at the Gospel of John, that where he would go is the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was a little place in the middle of olive orchards in the Mount of Olives. And it was basically a hiding place. If he had stayed in the city at night, the spies of the temple guard would have known where he was. And in the night when there was no public around, they would have raided his house or lodging, captured him, and taken him into captivity. Now, it seems kind of silly that Jesus would hide out because he's here to die. What's the problem? I mean, that eventually when it comes right down to it, he just peacefully hands himself over into their custody. So why is he hiding out here? There seems to be only one explanation, and that is he's not going to let them capture him and arrest him until Passover. It's on the Passover itself that he wants to be arrested and crucified. So in the meantime, he's keeping control of the situation by hiding. What we don't know from Luke is that actually on Sunday night, as if I have reconstructed the chronology right, on Sunday night was when the arrangement was struck with Judas to hand him over. So at that point, Jesus actually leaves the environs of Jerusalem and goes to Ephraim on the border of the wilderness. Nobody knows where Ephraim is today, but John describes him as going to Ephraim in the edge of the wilderness. And he hung out all day Monday and half of the day Tuesday waiting for Passover, away from Jerusalem where Judas could not conspire to capture him. It was only on Tuesday afternoon that he comes back into, just on the threshold of Passover, that he comes back into Jerusalem again, now to eat the Passover with his disciples. So chapter 22 then. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was drawing near. the chief priests and the scribes were trying to find a way that they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Now Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, one who belonged to the number of the 12. And he went away to discuss with the chief priests and the officers how he might deliver him over to them. They were delighted. They came to an agreement to pay him money, so he consented. Then he began seeking an opportune moment to deliver him over to them when he was apart from the crowd. So notice that the Sanhedrin's dilemma here is to get Jesus when Jesus is apart from the crowd. They can't risk causing a riot. So if they were to try to arrest him right in the middle of all of the public in his teaching and healing and the market and things going on, public things going on, if they were to come into the midst of that and try to arrest him, they very well might riot, because Jesus is still very popular with the people at large. So they need a way to get at Jesus when he's apart from the crowd. Judas can help them with that, because Judas, being on the inner circle, knows where Jesus' hideout is. So he consents on a Sunday night to do that. Jesus, realizing what's happened, takes his disciples out of town altogether. And it's not until he comes back, and it's on the night of Passover himself, that Judas has his opportune moment, the moment when he can lead the temple guard to his hiding place. This Luke says Satan entered into Jesus. What are we to make of that? Basically, I don't think that means anything more or less than the values, the lies, the perceptions, the perspective of Satan himself become believed and embraced and owned by Judas. I don't think we're talking about Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know, jumping inside of him, and he's not taking control of Judas's actions, because we will see as the passage goes on, Judas is clearly held fully accountable for what he does. So he hasn't lost control. It's not that he has no will in this matter. It's not that he's not acting freely. He's clearly acting freely. So what does it mean that Satan entered into him? It means that the lies of Satan became embodied in the frame of mind, the mindset, the longings, the desires, the passions of Judas himself. What Satan would want him to want, Judas wants. What Satan would want him to believe, Judas believes. And he becomes the embodiment of everything Satan wants him to be. How does Satan access us, our minds? I don't have the foggiest idea. I mean, I've never experienced anything other than desires welling up within me, being attracted to ideas or ways of looking at things or beliefs or stories and feeling the attraction of them. Is that Satan? I don't know. It feels like me. So I don't know if Satan is able to do that in a way that is extraordinary and beyond what we human beings normally and always experience, then I don't know exactly what that is. Or is that Satan? Is that what Luke is getting at? Is Judas was just consumed by a lie that got planted in his head? If Satan is able to plant things in our head, I don't know how he does that. I know how you can plant things in my head. You know, you talk to me. But how does a non-human being accomplish that? That's beyond me. But in any case, that's really not the main point here. Probably the reason that it's described as Satan entering into Judas here is to show us a theme that you see throughout the Gospel of Luke. Because Satan has not been mentioned, maybe twice, between the temptations of Jesus in chapter 4 and now. So really the last significant time we run into Satan is at the temptations of Christ. What is Satan trying to do there? He's trying to sabotage the purposes of God by destroying the Messiah. And if he can't destroy him, by disqualifying him to be the Messiah. He was trying it then, And now it would appear that what he's seeking to do at the end is once again to destroy the Messiah. He's going to get him crucified. And apparently, Satan is blinded to the fact that that's exactly in line with the purposes of God. So Satan is working to accomplish God's very purposes, and he doesn't even realize it. He's actually playing into God's hands because he thinks he's going to destroy everything that God was attempting to do by destroying the one, the Messiah. So he's working to try to orchestrate this crucifixion here. So I think the reason that Satan is mentioned is simply to let us know that God's antagonist, Satan, is behind this event. Why did Judas do this? There are various theories. One of the more interesting, exotic, is that he was actually a revolutionary, that Judas had ties to the Zealots, and that he was a follower of Jesus because, as a follower of Jesus, he wanted the revolution. He wanted the king of the Jews to come and to defeat the Romans and put him off. And that at the end of time here, in the final days, he was becoming completely disillusioned with Jesus because Jesus was not going to do what he had always hoped that he was going to do. And that in his disillusionment, what, you kill the guy? I think I would have just walked away, but the theory is that in his disillusionment, he needs to destroy Jesus. The problem is there's no evidence of that. People have tried to take the word Iscariot and suggest that Judas Iscariot means Judas of the Sicarii. And I think I've mentioned the Sicarii before. The Sicarii were terrorist Jewish assassins named after a little dagger that they would hide in their cloak called a Sicarii. And they would go into the marketplace and assassinate Roman rulers or Jewish rulers who were collaborators with the Romans and then escape into the crowd. A very violent sect of the Zealots. So some have argued, see, Judas Iscariot was Judas of the Sicarii. I don't think so. I'm not persuaded by that perspective. Even more importantly, John tells us what the problem was, and he doesn't mention anything about Judas being a revolutionary. Judas says the problem was that Judas was the keeper of the money box, and he used to pilfer from the money box, and that's why he had Jesus killed. Now, that's not a full explanation, but it seems to me that there's two options here. Either Judas is really consumed and obsessed with money, and he's going to be paid handsomely for his betrayal, and the money is this incredibly seductive thing to him. I suppose that's possible. It seems to me the other possibility is that he's consumed by guilt over the pilfering that he's been doing. And he doesn't want his Lord to learn of his guilt. And one way that his Lord would not learn of his guilt is if he dies before he finds out. So it could be something psychological like that, self-protective like that. It could be simple lust for money. In the final analysis, we're just not told. We don't know what was going on in his head. We don't know what he was thinking. When Satan entered into Judas, what story did Satan get him to believe about how this would be the appropriate action, the most expedient action to take? I just don't think we know in the final analysis. But in any case, for whatever reason, he came to an agreement with them that they would pay him money if he would simply lead them at some opportune moment to Jesus' hiding place. Then came, verse 7, then came the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on which it was required that the Passover lamb be sacrificed. This wording and the wording of several of the Gospels has created a lot of problems for people trying to work out the chronology here, because he calls it the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on which it was required that the Passover lamb be sacrificed. Well, technically, there is no day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread upon which the Passover lamb should be sacrificed. It's on Passover that the Passover lamb should be sacrificed. So what is he talking about? I think the solution that makes the most sense to me is that there seems to be evidence that the whole time, beginning with Passover through to the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was one day, and then there were 7 days following Passover that were the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The whole 8 days was considered the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread on which it was required that the Passover lamb be sacrificed was Passover, the day that preceded the feast, properly speaking. So Passover day, that day came. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make ready the Passover meal for us that we may eat it." Now we know from John, Jesus is saying this from Ephraim, outside of the city on the wilderness. He's sending them back into Jerusalem ahead of time in advance of himself and the rest of the disciples to go and make the Passover meal ready. What would that consist of? Well, I think it would consist of getting an unblemished lamb and taking it to the temple and sacrificing it first, and then bringing the lamb that had been sacrificed back to an appropriate lodging place in the city in order to prepare the meal, the Passover meal. Passover was an interesting kind of festival because it had to be celebrated in Jerusalem, but it was a celebration that you celebrated in your home. So what do you do if your home is not Jerusalem? You know, what if it's like Galilee, for example? Then you have to secure lodging within the city where you come into the city and you have a place where that you call home, if you will, within the city in order to have the meal itself in that lodging. So that's what Peter and John are doing, is going in. They have to secure lodging and they have to sacrifice the lamb in order to prepare it to have the Passover meal. They said to him, Peter and John said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare to eat the meal?" And he said to them, "When you enter the city, a man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will show you a large furnished upstairs room. Prepare for the meal there." They departed and found everything just as he told them, and they got things ready for the Passover meal. Okay. They say, "Well, where do you want us to eat Passover?" And he says, "Well, here's how it's going to go down. You go into the city. When you enter the city, there'll be a man carrying a jug of water, and he'll meet you." Now, we don't have the context to understand exactly why. Okay. I mean, my picture is I see 20 men carrying jugs of water. What am I going to do? But a man carrying a jug of water would be a little bit like a man carrying a purse. Women carried jugs of water. Men might have wineskins of water or wine, but women were the ones that would be carrying jugs of water. So it's going to be a little bit striking and noticeable if you see a man carrying a jug of water. So he says this striking, notable thing is going to happen. When that happens, follow him and go into the house in which he enters, and the master of that house will be fully prepared for you. That's where we're going to have it. This, I think, clearly has been prearranged by Jesus. The owner of the house, the man with the jug, all of this is our signs. The man with the jug of water is a sign, a way of surreptitiously guiding Peter and John to the house without the spies of the temple guard being alerted to this, or minimizing the possibility of them being found. I don't think there's anything supernatural going on here. I think this has been prearranged. 14. Now when the hour had come, he reclined at table, the apostles with him too. Then he said to them, "It is with great eagerness that I have wanted to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For indeed I say to you, I shall never again eat it until such time as it is fully realized in the kingdom of God." Then taking a cup and giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. Now I tell you, from now until the kingdom of God comes, I will not again drink of the harvest of the vine." and taking some bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is being given for you. Do this as a memorial ritual to me." And in the same way, the cup after they had dined, saying, "This cup which is being poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Okay, they're reclining at table in Passover. In this time in the history of the Jews, they had incorporated some of the dining practices of the Romans. They dined around low tables on what they call couches or mats on the ground, where they literally lay down on one elbow and ate with the other hand, dipping it into the various sauces and meats and vegetables and so on. So they're reclined at table during the Passover meal. And he said, "It's with great eagerness that I have wanted to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer." And the suffering, obviously, is his crucifixion. Why is he eager? I don't know. Is he eager because he's been dreading what's going to come, and finally he's on the verge of getting it over with? That's possible. Or I think probably in this case more likely, Passover is probably just a very, very important and meaningful and fun celebration. And he's been eagerly looking forward to having this celebration, knowing that it will never happen again for him. It would be kind of like a little bit like Christmas for us, and anticipating that this Christmas is going to be the last Christmas. There will be no more after this. So that's what he tells them. "I've been eager to eat this Passover with you because I will never eat it again until such time as it is fully realized in the kingdom of God." We get faked out sometimes by the word "until" that in our English text here. The Greek word that is translated "until" doesn't have the connotation that our word "until" often has. When I read that, "I shall never again eat it until such time as it is fully realized in the kingdom of God," if my idiom is the same as your idiom, what I hear is, "Oh, then I will eat it again when it's fully realized in the kingdom of God." But that's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word just means more like, "I shall never eat it again until the time that it's fully realized in the kingdom of God." I mean, that's how far away it is that I'm not going to eat it again. The point being, he may never eat it again because it may not get eaten in the kingdom of God. It may not be practiced in the kingdom of God. But that wouldn't change the way he would say this in the Greek. If somebody, let's see if I have an example. We wouldn't typically say of a recently deceased person, "He will never play a role in history again until the entire world is destroyed." We wouldn't typically say that, but that would be standard Greek. We don't mean by that, "Once the world is destroyed, then he'll play a role in history." We don't mean that. I mean, that's not what that would mean. It means, from now until the end, when there is no more, this is never going to be again. Well, that's, I think, the sense of it here, is that he's never going to eat another Passover. But he does refer to the time when it is fully realized in the kingdom of God. There are a couple of options here, but let me just, for the sake of time, just give you what I think is the right one, what I think he means. Jesus is about, let me do this. I'll come back to that. Let's look at what he goes on to say first. He repeats himself again. The Passover begins with a glass of, evidently at this time, begins with a glass of wine. He took the cup and he says, "Now I tell you, from now until the kingdom of God comes, I will not again drink of the harvest of the vine." Basically just repeating what he had already said. "And taking some bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is being given for you. Do this as a memorial ritual to me.'" Okay, the bread that he breaks and gives thanks for and the cup that he takes after they had dined are standard parts of the Passover meal, of the ritual, of the symbolism, of the liturgy, if you will, of the Passover meal. And the father of the family who would host the Passover meal, or whoever was playing that role, would take the various symbols, the bread, the cup, the herbs, and so on. And before he would pass them around, he would announce what they meant. He would announce the significance of eating of this bread or drinking of this wine or tasting these bitter herbs or whatever. What do they represent? The interpretation of the elements of the Passover were called the Midrash of the Passover, the interpretation of the Passover. According to the Midrash that was in place when Jesus is doing this, they would have referred back to the Exodus. The bitter herbs are the sorrow that we experienced when we were in bondage in Egypt. And the bread is something else, and the wine is something else. And no one really seems to know what Midrash would have been in place at the time that Jesus is having this Passover meal. But what Luke is telling us is, at this particular Passover meal, instead of saying the thing that these men have heard for the last 30 years of their life, this is X, Jesus changes the Midrash. He changes the interpretation. This is not something out of our history in Egypt, in the Exodus from Egypt. This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this as a memorial ritual to me. Well, they had been doing Passover as a memorial ritual to the Exodus for their whole lives. And Jesus is coming along and saying, from now on, I want a different midrash here. Do this as a memorial to me, not as a memorial to the Exodus. He does that with the body, with the bread, and he does that with the wine. This cup, which is being poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So he changes the interpretation. I think Jesus was anticipating that when he said, I shall never again eat it until such time as it is fully realized in the kingdom of God. So what is it that's going to be realized in the kingdom of God? I think what's going to be realized in the kingdom of God is that event that they are about to celebrate according to a new midrash, namely the celebration of Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his propitiatory offering. Well, what does it mean for that to be fully realized in the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus died offering appealing to God for mercy on the cross thousands of years ago. But I won't fully realize the import of that and the significance of that until I have entered into life itself in the kingdom of God. That's what he bought for me. That's what he secured for me with that death. And when the day comes that we have fully entered into eternal life in the age to come, then Jesus' death on the cross and the celebration of that death that Passover is to become will have been fully realized. Okay, I'm running out of time. Let me just end with this. Notice that there is nothing in this account, that teaches us to practice the Eucharist or communion or whatever you want to call it. This is not the institution of a Christian ritual. It just isn't. This is Passover. And when he says, do this in remembrance of me, it's Passover that they are to do in remembrance of me, not the Christian Eucharist of several centuries later. He's telling these, at this point, I don't know if it's 11 or 12, but these 11 or 12 men, he's telling these 11 or 12 men to practice the Passover, to celebrate the Passover for the rest of their lives as a memorial to him rather than the Exodus, because he is more important even than the Exodus. The reason that we get the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist is because in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, he incorporates these two elements that we find here in Luke, the taking of the bread and saying, breaking it and giving it to them, saying, take it and eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then the same thing with the wine. But it seems apparent to me when you look at the 1 Corinthians account that what Paul has done is artificially created a practice for the Gentiles in Corinth. You Gentiles in Corinth, let's do this thing that we call the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to suggest that you incorporate into that these two elements from the Passover that Jewish believers who are now believers in Jesus have incorporated into their practice, into their celebration of the Passover. So you incorporate that into the Lord's Supper. The problem is, in that section, there's absolutely nothing there that requires that the Lord's Supper be mandatory. And in fact, Paul, right smack dab in the middle of that argument, says, you know what? I wish I had never told you to do this. Because what you guys are doing is a travesty. And what he's complaining about there, as you recall, is the wealthy people have, it evidently was a kind of a bring your own meal affair. The wealthy people were coming with a lavish spread, getting themselves utterly sated and drunk on their lavish fare. And their poor Christian brother was coming with nothing to eat. And they weren't even sharing. And Paul is going, oh, vey. I mean, what on earth are you doing? You're celebrating your new life in Christ and you are being such selfish jerks? That is a mockery of everything that Jesus stands for and everything that our faith stands for. This is a travesty. I wish I had never even had you do this celebration if you're going to do it that way. Well, you can't have an apostle saying, I wish I had never told you to do this, if he believes it is an eternal, everlasting sacrament ordained by God that we have to do in order to be obedient to our Lord. I think he thought it would just be a good idea of incorporating the kinds of things that the Jewish believers were doing into a celebration that would be equally an important reminder to the Gentiles of what the death of Christ meant. He thought it would be a good idea, and it probably was a good idea. But sin always finds a way. And so we can take even that which is intended to instruct us and to encourage us and use it as an embodiment of our perversion and our depravity. I think I'll talk about the new covenant in my blood next week because I don't think I have time to do that justice. So let's stop there for your questions and comments.
Thanks, Jack. I have a quick question and a longer question. The brief question is, what do you think Jesus meant by heaven will pass away? Do you think he meant, like, there is a theoretical possibility that it could pass away? Or, you know, because he says heaven and earth will pass away. So whether that's just in the realm of theoretical possibility or actual fact is something interesting to me. And then the longer question is regarding the language of Satan entered into Judas. It's kind of an interesting figure, I think, because first of all, on the topic of like free will and his Judas's capacity to make rational decisions after that point, if he was completely taken over by the personality of Satan, it's kind of weird because Jesus addresses him as friend later, and he says, "Friend, do quickly what you're about
right.
to do."
Right.
And the language also reminds me a lot of his rebuke to Peter earlier when he addresses Peter as Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what's really shocking about that is that Peter's motivation is exactly the opposite of what Judas wants to do here.
Mm-hmm.
If Judas's idea is to kill Jesus, Peter's idea is to save him from being killed. He says, don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want you to get crucified. And he says, get away from me, Satan, mm-hmm. addressing Peter as Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So if we think along the lines of what you were saying about, this figure of speech, Satan entered into Judas as meaning, well, you know, the thoughts and motivations and desires affiliated with Satan became dominant in his mind,
mm-hmm.
as it were.
Mm-hmm.
Then, I mean, what's different from that and saying the same thing about the Spirit of God entered into him, or, you know,
the, oh,
For example, I mean, you said, well, I don't really know what it means to say, well, how is Satan controlling me, or how is Satan putting thoughts into my mind? I'm not, like, hearing another voice that's not mine. And maybe I'm giving away my hand here or whatever, but I think kind of the same thing about God in a way, because, you know, I'm not, you know, I can ask God a very specific question, and what I hear seems to be my own thinking. And I've asked people about that, and, you know, some people swear adamantly, no, no, it's a different voice. I can hear the voice of God. It's not my own thinking. So I don't know. Maybe they know something I don't, but I'm curious what you think about that.
Well, I like you, have never had an experience of another voice that is distinct from my own. The difference between the reason that Satan putting an idea into my head is problematic in a way that the Spirit of God putting an idea in my head is not problematic to me is that Satan is a finite creature. The fact that God is the transcendent author of all reality and every second of my life is basically created and managed by him, authored by him, then of course he can put thoughts in my head. Every thought I have was put there by him. So I don't have any sort of metaphysical problem with how he pulls that off. With Satan, he's just a fellow creature. You're a fellow creature, so you can put ideas in my head through the medium of language. But how can another creature put an idea in my head without using language? That's the dilemma for me.
If I can just respond briefly to that, I mean, but then metaphysically speaking, I mean, it's six and one half dozen of the other, because, you know, to say that I'm a finite creature, Satan is a finite creature, that's true, but insofar as we're finite creatures, we're also tools of God in the sense that he can make us do whatever he wants.
Right.
So to say that Satan put something into his head is equivalent metaphysically to saying that God put it into his head.
Exactly right.
To kill Jesus.
Right. No, that's right. Yeah. But in terms of, but God is the author of all reality. Satan is an actor within it. And so he's the Snidely, what is it?
Whiplash.
There you go. The Snidely whiplash figure who has this villainous role to play in the grand scheme of things. And so some things are in keeping with his role, other things are not. God is the author of all of it. That's true. There would be no Snidely whiplash if it weren't for God. You know? But you see my difficulty for Satan to not audibly, using the medium of language, lie to me? How does he lie to me without using language? That's the part I just have a problem with.
I can relate to it, though, in the sense of advertisement. I mean, if you drive around town or have television or newspapers around you or even just happen to interact with people on a daily basis, I mean, you get filled with all kinds of thoughts that you didn't even remember really absorbing, but somehow they got into your head.
Right. I mean, the reality of Satan is no problem to me, because propaganda, the power of propaganda, advertising, the power of advertising, I mean, we are just so manipulated so easily by so many things around us that there's got to be, you know, a mind behind that. But why Satan? I mean, you can say, I mean, it becomes a reductio ad absurdum. I mean, I know it's the advertisers who are making the advertising, and they're smart guys and they're intelligent guys. It's the propagandists who are creating the propaganda, and they are evil, manipulative people. But where do I find Satan in that picture? Well, I think he's there. I definitely think he's there. I just don't know what the mechanism is whereby he influences the propagandists and the advertisers and those people who are actually more tangibly and more directly producing that stuff. Yeah.
Is it possible that speaking in this way and saying, well, these are the thoughts of Satan or the motivations of Satan, are another way of saying these are wrong motivations?
It's possible. I have tried like crazy to make Satan in the New Testament simply be a metaphor of evil, of human evil, but it doesn't seem to work. I mean, it just, there are too many passages where the most straightforward way of reading them is Paul or Jesus understand him to be an actual being in the world. And I've got problems because I don't know what kind of being he is and how he operates. So I've got my problems, but I'm stuck if I'm going to take the text seriously. It does seem to be a being with an agenda and with a purpose and so on.
And about the first question?
And the first one, in my judgment, it really is going to happen. Heaven and earth as we know it really will pass away. So the idea of a new heavens and a new earth is not just a washed, clean, revitalized, spruced up heavens and earth, but actually a brand new creation. The reason I say that is because, you know, just physics itself tells us that this cosmos is contingent. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy, left to itself long enough, we would all dissolve into a warm tapioca pudding. You know, and just nothing interesting left.
I like tapioca.
But it would seem like physics is literally going to have to be reinvented. The new age, new heavens and new earth is going to have to be constructed according to a physics where anti-entropy is rather the principle, where things just naturally become more and more interesting and organized and structured and defined instead of less. That there, as Paul puts it in Romans, that the nature is longing to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I think if he had had modern language to use, it's longing to be set free from entropy, I think. Yeah.
Thanks.
Thanks, Jack. I have often thought that communion was a little misunderstood by the larger Christian community, and appreciate your teaching on that. The thing is I've got a couple of questions. I don't find where Paul says that he wishes he hadn't told them about it. I see where he admonishes them. And clearly they were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, and he tells them to examine themselves. I get maybe because of my background, I was raised in a church that celebrated communion and have always felt that it was a wonderful part of a Christian experience in terms of bonding Christians and remembering the life and the birth and the death of Christ and declaring that he was coming back for us. And I can't think that was the spirit that I was thinking about. But the early Christians were persecuted for several reasons. They were persecuted because you know, Nero said that Christ was that the Christians were seditionists, and that one of the things that was leveled against them was that they were practicing cannibalism. Now, you know, it would have been the easiest thing for them to say, you know, we don't have to do this. You know, we could just stop having communion. But the early Christians thought it was such an important thing that they indeed did continue to celebrate communion. I'd kind of like to hear just a little more about, you know, about that. That's my question.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not denying that the church has always practiced it. Yes, I that's undoubtedly true. The question is, what do we think we're doing when we practice it? Do we think that we are doing something that if we didn't do it, we'd be disobedient to God, disobedient to our Lord? Or are we doing it because we think it's a great reminder of that which we need to be reminded of? If it's the latter, then Paul would be all for that. Assuming that you don't act like the Corinthians did, then Paul would be all for it. The idea that the grace of God is actually imparted through this liturgy that we do, I mean, that not everyone believes that. I mean, not everyone is a sacramentalist, but sacramentalism, it seems to me, is pagan. It's not Christian. God doesn't need means to give us his grace. And there's nothing, and what I'm saying is there's nothing in the gospel accounts or in the 1 Corinthians passage that would suggest that Paul is looking at this as the way God imparts his grace to us. That just simply is imposed on the Bible. It's not really there. And then some of the more Anabaptist traditions would say, no, there's not grace being imparted, but we do this because it just out of obedience to our Lord, because he commanded us to do this. And I'm also saying there, well, no, he didn't. What he commanded is the Jews to change the midrash on their Passover. those who followed him to remember him in the Passover celebration. And Paul instructed the Corinthians to do this thing that he calls the Lord's Supper. It's in verse 17 that he says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The fact that they come together for the better and not the worse, and he doesn't praise them, I think, is he's saying, I'm not giving you credit for doing what I said to do when you're doing it in this way. Well, if it's a means of grace or even an act of obedience, we got to get credit for doing it. We maybe need to be criticized for doing it poorly, but at least we're doing what we were commanded to do. And I don't think that he's even prepared to go that far to give them that much credit. So did the church practice it from then on? Yeah, I think they did. But I also think they got ultimately messed up in their reason, in their thinking about what they were doing and why they were doing it. To practice it is not a problem. What a great thing to celebrate. What a wonderful thing to remember is Jesus' propitiatory offering for us. And I'm all for it. But we just need to keep in perspective. We could do something else to remember it instead of this if we wanted to, and we'd still be doing the same thing. We'd still be celebrating what needs to be celebrated and valuing what needs to be valued. One more, and then we're going a little late here.
I just wanted to go back to the heavens and earth thing, and it seemed like you're using heaven possibly in a different way than the questioner was. Heaven is sort of the resting place of God versus something that's getting destroyed.
Well, I think he means the skies in this case.
Okay.
That's what's going to be destroyed. Yeah.
Okay, I just thought that's what you were going at, so I wanted to clarify.
I'm sorry.
I thought that's where you might be going, and I wanted to clarify.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Okay, I've kept you too long. Thanks.